All right, good morning. Thank you, RB. Yes, Acts chapter 25, and we're going to be beginning at verse 13 this morning. Acts 25, verse 13. Like RB mentioned, we were hoping, well, I was hoping we'd be back together Easter Sunday, which is a couple weeks ago. Obviously, that didn't happen, and so we're going to be monitoring what's happening, and obviously, we'll let you know, and the news is so saturating our lives now, you might even know before we know when we'll be opening up. But we will be opening up Acts 25 this morning, Acts 25, verse 13. And in this passage here, Paul is going to be defending his ministry for the fourth time. He was arrested in Jerusalem for a disturbance that he didn't cause, and now he's been jailed in Caesarea for a couple of years. But now things are beginning to shape up for him, and the plan of God is beginning to unfold in a quicker way in his life. And so let's read together chapter 25, verses 13 through 22. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense before the charges, against the charges. And so after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. And may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, before we hard charge into the text, we need to set up our players here. First of all, we meet with a man by the name of Festus. His name is full name is Porcius Festus, and he was a tough career politician. He was the Roman governor of Judea, just like Pontius Pilate was during the days of Jesus. Now, to be a Roman politician is to jump into a pool filled with sharks. And so this guy Festus, he's sharp, he's tough, he's made of nails, if you would, like probably all of these Roman politicians were. And so that's Festus. And Festus had followed Antonius Felix, who was the governor before him, and we met him a couple chapters ago in the book of Acts. Now we meet with Agrippa II and King Herod Agrippa II, and you can tell there from the PowerPoint, I have him circled at the bottom there. He is pretty much the last leaf of the Herod family tree. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was that king of Israel who was reigning when Jesus was born. He's the one that the wise men went to and said, "Where is he born, king of the Jews?" It was this king Herod, Herod the Great, that killed all of the babies trying to find Jesus and wipe him out. And so Agrippa II, the fella in our story, is his great-grandson. He's also the grandnephew of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the king during Jesus' life and his ministry and his crucifixion. He's also the son of King Herod Agrippa I. We meet Herod Agrippa I earlier in the book of Acts, back there in Acts chapter 12, where he had put to death James, the brother of John the Apostle. And then because he wouldn't give glory to God, we're told that worms ate him from the inside out. And so Agrippa II here is really in this illustrious line of people who really stood against the Lord, and it's going to be no different here with Herod Agrippa II. Now, he governed portions of Israel, and there's a map up there on your PowerPoint. All of the green area there, that's the portion that is ruled over by Porcius Festus as the Roman governor of Judea. Herod Agrippa II, he was appointed by the Romans as king over Israel, and those yellow portions and orange portions and light green portions, those are the areas that were given to him, first of all by Claudius Caesar, and then by Caesar Nero, as he grew in his own stature and in his own ability to govern, more lands were released unto him. Now, King Herod Agrippa II, the fella in our story, he had been raised in Rome. And he was really Roman to the core. Even though he was Jewish, he had Roman affections to his core. And he really had attempted to keep the Jews from rebelling against Rome. But when the Jews rebelled against him in 66 AD, Agrippa II, he took his army and he joined up with the Roman general Titus, and he assisted Titus in the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so this is a fellow who looks like he's a friend of Israel, but he's really not. And we're told here also that in verse 13 that he arrived with Bernice, Agrippa and Bernice. Now Bernice was Agrippa's sister. And you'll recall from a couple studies ago, the governor that had preceded Festus was married to a Drusilla. Drusilla is the sister of Agrippa and Bernice. And so there's this family thing that's going on here. Now, this Bernice here, she had been married to her uncle, a brother of Agrippa I. She had been married to her uncle, another King Herod. But when he died, she went to live with her brother, King Agrippa II, here, the fellow here. And it was believed everywhere, widely rumored, and everywhere believed that Agrippa and Bernice, even though brother and sister, were living together as husband and wife. There was an incestuous relationship. And so she goes from marrying her uncle to shacking up with her brother. It kind of gives a new spin on, you know, all in the family. That's what Bernice is right here. So Herod Agrippa II, he was a Jew who acted more like a Roman, and he was a brother who acted more like a husband. And so, I mean, these guys, this is really messed up. And this is who Paul is preaching the gospel to. Herod Agrippa II, he's not staying in his lane. He's coloring outside the line. And the normal boundaries and the normal borders and barriers, they really mean nothing to him. They're just suggestions for him. But this makes him the perfect candidate for Jesus Christ. And listen, your life might be even more messed up than Herod Agrippa II and his sister-slash-wife, Bernice. But Jesus loves you, and Jesus died for your sins, and Jesus died to make you right with God. And that's going to be the message of Paul here as he defends his ministry. Here in our passage, Festus privately explains to Agrippa II the dilemma that he has with Paul, the prisoner. When the Jews came down from Jerusalem to accuse Paul, Festus said, boy, these weren't charges that I thought. I thought they were going to accuse him of, you know, some kind of crime. He's a robber, he's a thief, he's a burglar, he's an insurrectionist, he's a murderer, whatever. But they're just splitting theological hairs. And I have no patience for that. Paul Festus would say, I have no wherewithal. I don't have any competency to rule in religious matters. And so maybe you would, Agrippa. And so he explains to Agrippa the challenge that he has. Now, I had mistakenly said last week that Claudius Caesar was the emperor in Rome at this time, and it wasn't. It isn't. It's Nero. Caesar. Nero is the Caesar. And Paul had appealed. This is what Festus is telling Agrippa. Paul had appealed to stand before Caesar. And it's so interesting, now that all of us know the full story, he would rather stand before perverted Nero than the followers of Moses, because he knows he won't get a fair shake if he goes back to Jerusalem and stands before the followers of Moses. And so King Agrippa says in verse 22, he says, I would like to hear him. After listening to Festus describe Paul the Apostle, Agrippa says, I want to hear this man. And really, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. When Herod Agrippa II hears this, Paul has preached the gospel to Gentiles. He's preached it to men and to women and to slaves and jailers and merchants and religious leaders and demon-possessed women and governors. And now Paul is going to be able to preach the gospel to kings and eventually to Caesars. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, because this is what the Lord speaks to Paul back in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion. God is speaking to Ananias, describing Paul to him. And the Lord tells Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. And up to this point in his ministry, Paul has preached the gospel to Gentiles in all kinds of places. But now, because of King Agrippa II there, and because of him appealing to Caesar, he's going to be preaching to kings. All right, let's read verses 23 through 27. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite to write about him to write to my lord, meaning to Nero. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. And so here Festus lays out, he states the public matter about Paul. Now, this next picture is a picture of Caesarea. This is where Paul is. This is where the trial is taking place. And there is a red oval around a certain spot there just a few weeks ago. And this is for all of those who went to Israel with me. That's where we were standing there at Caesarea. And when we looked out to sea, we saw the remains of that palace that juts out there into the sea. And then right below us there was the Hippodrome. That's where they ran all of the horses and whatnot. But we stood right in this place where Paul was going to be tried, or where he was tried. We were right there. So it's just exciting to know that Christianity is historical religion. You can go to the places where these things took place and unfolded. And so it's so exciting to be right there. And so Festus indicates, I don't know what to say about this guy when I send him to Nero, so I'm going to be taking some notes here during this trial. Now, Festus, as we're going to find out, he's really indifferent to the gospel, but he's not indifferent to the facts. And I love that. That's a good place to start. And maybe you know some friends who are atheists, they're agnostic, they're indifferent to the gospel, but possibly, hopefully, they're not indifferent to facts. And Christianity has all kinds of facts to present to people. And so Paul's going to be presenting the facts of his life and the facts of the gospel here. And Festus is going to be taking notes here. And so in verses 1 through 3, Paul begins his defense. Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and the questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me very carefully." So here, again, Paul is talking to some seriously messed up people. But I want you to note that he doesn't rebuke their lifestyle. He doesn't roll his eyes at their morality. See, if morality got you to heaven, and if it kept you out of heaven, listen, Paul would be addressing morality. But the problem here isn't morality. See, how you behave isn't the deepest thing about you. It's connected to the deepest thing about you, but your morality and how you behave isn't the deepest thing about you. The deepest thing about you, the most important thing about you, is who you're committed to. That's what matters. And that's what Paul's going to get out in his preaching. That's what Paul is going to get out as he presents himself to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and the others that are there in this place here. Their behavior advertises who they're committed to, and their behavior advertises that they're committed to themselves. That's what they're all about. I am about me. I'm committed to me, and therefore I'll do anything that pleases me, that gets me ahead. I'll do anything that forwards my purposes. I'll do anything that is going to fulfill me and give me satisfaction in my life. See, commitment is the root of a person's life, and behavior is the fruit. I don't know if you remember, but John the Baptist, when he came out preaching, he was the forerunner to Jesus. Different Pharisees and different people would come out to him and ask him questions. And John the Baptist said, "Hey, listen, the axe is laid at the root. Repent, therefore, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and the axe is laid at the root." John the Baptist didn't come and decry their immoral lifestyles. He came and called them to repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. He wanted to get at the root of what they're committed to, not the fruit of their behavior. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful. It's not about morality. It's about your commitment. It's about the thing that you're loyal to in your life. See, a Christian who's committed to Jesus, there'll be certain behavior that is the fruit, but the gospel isn't about changing your behavior. The gospel is about shifting your commitment to Jesus Christ. The gospel doesn't come around and say, you need to, the preacher or anybody who says, "I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do." That's not the gospel. Someone described church as a nice man telling nice people how to be more nice. That's not church. The church is about God invading history in Jesus Christ and calling us to repentance, bringing before our eyes the eternal realities of heaven and hell, of God and of Satan, and that you and I, we have a choice to make, and it's going to impact all of eternity, all of time and all of eternity. The axe is laid at the roots. And so Paul doesn't address himself to their morality because that's not the deepest thing. That's not the most important thing that he needs to be about today. See, Paul didn't fall into the morality trap. The title of the message today is Gospel Guidelines. And that's one of the guidelines. Don't fall into the morality trap. Boy, we got people all around us, even Christians, who are misbehaving. Now, I don't expect non-Christians to act in Christian ways. I do expect Christians to act in Christian ways. And so part of my ministry is calling Christians to account and pointing them to Jesus and calling them to live a life in conformity to Jesus. But I can't call a non-Christian to live a life in conformity to Jesus. How can you live a life you've never begun? And so the gospel is calling people to repent of their sin, to repent of being committed to themselves, repent of being committed to their own lifestyle, and to become committed to Jesus Christ. And then there'll be glorious fruit that flows from that. The root comes before fruit. Paul here knows, he goes that commitment to Messiah comes before morality. So again, he doesn't fall into the morality trap, and that's one of the gospel guidelines. Now, someone here might object and say, well, Paul missed a good opportunity to nail them for his sin. And maybe so. But Paul wanted to point them to the one that was nailed for their sin. And that was his ministry. It's so easy to nail people for their sin. I mean, you can begin at home with your husband, your wife. You can begin with yourself, your kids, your neighbors. It's so easy to nail people for their sins. The real life comes from pointing to the one that was nailed for my sin and your sin, Jesus Christ. And that's what's always topmost in Paul's mind. He doesn't want to fall into the morality trap at all. And so, you know, Agrippa here, Paul could have rebuked him for, you know, carrying on with his sister the way that he was, acting more as a husband to her than a brother. And Agrippa could have paid attention to that. He could have gotten rid of Bernice. He could have separated from her and married a nice Jewish girl and got a house with a white picket fence and two cats and 3.2 kids. But he still would have gone to hell because he was still committed to himself and not to Jesus Christ. The issue is your commitment to Jesus Christ and looking to the one who was nailed for your sin. And so Paul here, in verses 4 through 18 now, he's going to give his testimony. Agrippa said, Paul, speak. Paul has said, I'm so glad that I can make my defense to you. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul says this. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, and if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And so here in verses 4 and 5, Paul describes his life as a Pharisee. And Paul says, listen, everybody knows that I had the reputation of being holier than thou. I was the poster boy for the Pharisees. In fact, if you look in the Jewish encyclopedia and looked up strictest sect of the Pharisees, you'll find my picture there. I mean, that's who I was. I was the guy who was zealous. I was the guy who was all out for Judaism, and especially the Pharisaical interpretation of Judaism. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And so in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of his life as a Pharisee. And in verses 6, 7, and 8, he speaks of his faith as a Pharisee. And he's saying, really, this hasn't changed one whit. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. And this is something all of the Pharisees believe in. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, my Christianity has only strengthened my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And before I knew Jesus, my belief in the resurrection from the dead was general, but now it's specific because I've met one resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ. And so he describes his life as a Pharisee and his faith as a Pharisee. And now in verses 9, 10, and 11, he's going to describe his zeal as a Pharisee. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Hey, I'm all for them dying, Paul would say. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And Paul, describing here in verses 9, 10, and 11, his zeal as a Pharisee, he says, man, I was driven. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 13, the law of Moses says, if there's anybody in your family, anybody in your cities that would rise up and point to another God to follow him, you have the right to stone that person to death. And so Paul thought, well, these Christians, they're raising up Jesus as God. They're worshiping him as God. And my text, Deuteronomy chapter 13, it gives me the right to pursue them like he describes there in verses 9, 10, and 11, to try to force them to blaspheme and to vote for their death and being furiously enraged at them. And so not only was he emotionally invested in this, he felt that he had biblical backing for this, a scriptural text, an authorization from the Lord himself to do what he was doing. Now in verses 12 through 18, he's going to change and talk about his conversion to Jesus Christ. And so in verses 4 through 11, he talks about before becoming a Christian. And now verses 12 through 18, this is describing his conversion to Jesus Christ. And so while so engaged, while I was trying to imprison Christians, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul shares his conversion story. And Paul's conversion is so powerful because it's so unexpected. I mean, here's a guy who's flat out against Jesus. And then 5 minutes later, he's flat out for Jesus. What on earth took place? How could someone be so dramatically changed? Their heart, their mind, their thinking, their emotions, their will. How could all of that, all of the complex of who you are, your human personality, your character, everything that drives you, how can that turn on a dime? Boy, you would think that it would take a long, long time, but here, boy, in a moment of time, Paul becomes a different man, committed to a whole different way of life, committed now to Jesus Christ. His conversion story is so powerful because it's so unexpected. Now, my story, at least I think, it's not as powerful as Paul's. See, I grew up in a Christian home. I had to go to church 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I had to go to the sing-along by the sea back in the 60s down there in Southern California. I was in the Jet Cadets. We had Christian camp. We had vacation Bible school in our backyard. And then it was 2 weeks we had VBS. But I was just saturated and I was just permeated in the scripture. And so someone would look at me and say, Tim, it's no surprise you're a Christian. In fact, it would be weird if you weren't, because you were marinated in that from being an infant up. But Paul here, boy, it was just the opposite. His conversion story is so much more powerful than yours because it's so unexpected. Tim, we would expect this from you. And even you being a pastor, It's no big deal. Now listen, I believe that my conversion is just as wonderful as Paul's conversion. But his story, I think, is a little bit more powerful than mine and possibly yours too. But you may have a very powerful story because you were so dead set against Jesus Christ, going in the opposite direction. But then Jesus met with you and he spoke with you and he met you right where you were and he changed your heart. That's the power of the gospel. Now, I have a conversion story. And again, it's just as wonderful. My salvation is just as wonderful as Paul's. Your salvation is just as wonderful as Paul's. But Paul has a very powerful story here. And now he begins to describe his ministry after coming to Christ in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. Paul says, "And so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and then to all of the Gentiles." And so Paul, here he describes where he's preached. And he says here, "I preached in Damascus, I preached in Jerusalem, I preached in Judea." And we've seen the first, second, and third missionary journey. He's gone to Syria and to Lebanon and to Asia Minor and over into Greece. He's gone into Europe. He's just been preaching the gospel everywhere to the Gentiles. And so he says, "I haven't proved disobedient to the heavenly vision." And then in the last half of verse 20, he says, "Here's why I preach. I preach so that they would repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." And so that's why I preach. I want people to get right with God. And the premise there is that people aren't right with God. And the reason that the church today, and the reason why Christians preach the gospel, is because we have the premise that people are not right with God. You're not born right with God. Your good works won't make you right with God. Only the righteousness of another can make you right with God. And the only human being that ever lived fully righteous was Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, fully righteous. And in the gospel, he offers that righteousness to you and to me. And Paul says, that's why I preach. I want to get people right with God. And then, I'm sorry about this headset. This is the first day I'm using this, and it hasn't got used to my head yet. So I have to beat it into submission here. And so I'm preaching the gospel, and I'm exhorting people to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm encouraging people to follow in the example of Jesus Christ, to bring forth deeds that are keeping with righteousness and in keeping with repentance, to bring forth good works. And then in verse 21, he says, this is why the Jews hate me for what I preach. For this reason, because I'm preaching Jesus, because I'm preaching you need to get right with God, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to put me to death. That's described back in chapter 21. And so he's saying here, the Jews hate me for what I preach. I preach that Jesus is the Messiah. I preach that he's risen from the dead. And I preach that salvation is available to the Gentiles through the resurrected Jesus. And each one of those statements is contested by the Jews. Each one of those statements there, the Jews disagree with it. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not believe that he's risen from the dead. They do not believe that he can make people right with God. And that might be true of you. You might just be like the Jews in our story. You're not sure if Jesus is the Messiah. You're not sure if he's risen from the dead. You're not sure if he can make you right with God. Listen, open your heart to Jesus. Ask the Lord right now, God, are these things true? Is Jesus your son? Is Jesus the Messiah? Did he rise from the dead? Can I be made right with you through Jesus Christ? Right now, just say to the Lord, in your heart, even as you're listening to me, ask the Lord these questions. Say, Lord, I want you to show me if these things are true, what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul would say to this, Paul says, this is what I say to the Jews. What they're waiting for has arrived. They're waiting for Messiah. Messiah has arrived. And what they're looking for has come to pass. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. All of the promises they're holding to in the Jewish scriptures. All of the prophecies, all of the predictions, all of the hopes, all of the dreams, all of the sacrifices, they're pointing to Jesus Christ. They're pointing to Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, and this is what I'm preaching to them. And I'm telling them, hey, listen, Messiah has come. The scripture is fulfilled, and you can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you can find the deepest purpose and the meaning of your life in Him. But you're still looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. You're giving animal sacrifices. You're sacrificing, you're going to the feasts. You're trying to do good works, thinking that God is somehow pleased or that somehow merits the favor of God. Listen, you're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. And I think that that's what Paul would say to our culture. You and I, we're looking for fulfillment in all of the wrong places. Fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction, contentment of life, it's not found in money or pleasure or popularity or reputation or success or health or beauty or even family. These things don't give the deepest and the most important meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment to your life, because all of that is found in Jesus Christ. And listen, the thing is this. For those of you who are pursuing money and pleasure and popularity and authority and reputation, you're playing a game where there's winners and where there's losers. Because there are many people that I'm speaking to, you've played the money game, but you've lost. By now you thought you'd be making three figures plus, or six figures plus. But now you're below that. You're in the fives, and you thought you'd be way up there in the sixes somewhere. You've played the money game and you've lost. You've played the success game, and you've lost. You thought you'd have that corner office right now with that wonderful view of the city, and you're stuck down in the cubicle there with 20 other people in that room where the air conditioning doesn't work that well. You've played the game, and you've lost. You've tried to be popular. In high school, I tried to be popular. The kids that weren't in the in crowd, they thought I was in the in crowd. The people that were in the crowd, they knew I wasn't in the in crowd. And so I spent my whole high school experience trying to fool the out crowd and trying to impress the in crowd, and none of that really worked whatsoever. I lost that game. Some of you have lost the health. You're listening to me right now. You might even have COVID-19, or your heart's going, or you have severe diabetes, or there's some kind of cancer going on with you. Or you've lost the beauty game. Boy, you've tried. You've tried to lose that weight and get the six-pack. Maybe more like me, you have a kegger. And, you know, all of these things, they've just abandoned you. And you've lost the life game. But if you turn to Jesus Christ, you're never the loser. The infinite love of God for you, His never-ending mercy, His never-failing grace. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You are always the winner and never the loser with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, that's the reason the Jews hate me. It's because I tell them they're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. They don't hate me for any other reason than that. And the thing is this, even when you win in life, maybe you're making more money than you thought you ever would. You're more popular than you ever thought you would be. There's more success piled up. You've gotten more degrees than your family even believed you could get. Mom and dad, you've outstripped the hopes and the dreams of mom and dad. Reputation, authority, power, you're at the top. But listen, life plays a cruel trick on you. Because even when you're the winner, at death, everyone's a loser. Because none of that can follow you into the grave. None of that can be put in the coffin there. I'm reminded of a story told by George Orwell, the famous author. He says he was at a picnic and he was eating his peanut butter and jam sandwich, and some of the jam had spilled out and onto his plate. And there was a wasp that came and that began to eagerly suck up the jam that was on his plate. But he thought, I'm going to play a cruel joke on this wasp. And he got his plastic fork and he cut the wasp in two. But the wasp was oblivious to it, and he kept on sucking the jam. And George Orwell said, I could see the jam coming out of his severed esophagus in a little trickle. And he said, it wasn't till he tried to fly away that he discovered the cruel trick that was played on him. He says, this is the plight of man. And now, listen, George Orwell wasn't a Christian. But he goes, this is the plight of man. That bee, that wasp, represents our souls. And we're sucking all of this stuff in, pleasure and money and authority and success and authority and reputation, popularity, thinking that this is going to fill us. But just like that jam trickling out of that severed esophagus of that wasp, it doesn't touch the deepest part of who man is. Even when you're a winner in life, that gold is going to tarnish. That metal's going to get lost. That paper's going to get burnt up. With Jesus Christ, the deepest meaning, the deepest fulfillment is for you. Open your heart now. Say, Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and wash me. Maybe you're a winner. Maybe you're a loser. It doesn't matter. Christ is for you. And Christ can save you even now. And Christ will come in and fill you now. And he'll stay with you for all of time and for all of eternity. Now in verses 22 and 23, Paul says this. And so he's still talking to Agrippa during the whole crew there during his what turns out to be his fourth defense of his ministry and his faith. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so Paul says here, hey, listen, everything that I'm preaching is coming from the Jewish scripture. The Jewish scripture authorizes my ministry and my message. It's the source of all my preaching. Now, this is what Festus says in verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, this is the Roman governor, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. When he says you're out of your mind, the Greek word there is mania. Paul, you're a maniac. We could translate it that way. Paul, you're a maniac. But Paul said, I'm not a maniac. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king, he's talking now about Agrippa, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And so Festus cries out, you're a maniac, Paul. You're out of touch with reality. You're having a psychotic break. You know, a neurotic is someone who has a legitimate fear that is magnified. And so a neurotic, if they have a fear about driving, they won't drive at night. Now, you and I might be more cautious at night, but someone who has a neurosis about this, they won't drive at all. And it makes a little bit of sense. You might think them peculiar or odd. I've known some people who won't drive on freeways. They find all kinds of inventive ways to get to Oakland, you know, without going on the freeway, because they just have this neuroses. And even though, you know, it puts you out a little bit, I can understand that. But that's a neurosis. But a psychosis, that's a break with reality. Paul is being here accused by Festus of having a break, having a psychotic break. See, Festus lives in the real world where people who die, they stay dead. Resurrection is outside of his experience. It's outside of his philosophy. And besides that, he grew up with the Roman pantheon, with Zeus and Ares and Poseidon and Athena and all of these gods. He grew up surrounded by gods. And even though all of these gods had great powers, none of these gods could raise the dead. None of them could. And Paul would say to him, if your God can't raise the dead, your God is too small. There were 12 main Roman gods and then dozens of other, you know, minor gods. But you put all of their powers together, none of them could raise the dead. Here comes along Jesus Christ. Here comes along God the Father, Yahweh. And they can raise the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. And this is something outside of the scope of Festus's experience, outside of his theology, outside of his philosophy. And he thinks as Paul is nuts, he's out of his mind. But Paul said, if your God can't raise the dead, your God is too small. So listen, can your money raise you from the dead? What if, when you die, you're placed in your coffin, what if your widow goes and sells your house and takes all of the money made from that and puts it in the coffin? Maybe she takes the life insurance policy and the other insurance policies, cashes those out, puts them there in the coffin, takes all of the money out of the checking account, out of the savings account, cashes in all the retirement funds, puts it there in the coffin. Can that money bring you back to life? What if all of your extended family did the same? What if we were to get Fort Knox and take all of that gold and put it there in the grave with you? Can that money raise you from the dead? Listen, your God is too small. What if all of the pleasure in the world, we were able to somehow bring it to your coffin, bring it to the place of your interment? Could all of the pleasure raise you from the dead? What if we were to get honorary doctorates from Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and John Hopkins and MIT and all of these other prestigious universities and pin them there to your coffin, tape them on there? Can all of that prestige and reputation and intellect raise you from the dead? No, it can't. Only Jesus can. We're told there in Luke chapter 14 that there was a widow coming out of the city of Nain, and her only son had died. And Jesus was passing by this, and we're told there that Jesus touched the coffin, and he said, "Young lad, arise." And just at the touch of Jesus, this boy came back to life. This boy was risen from, this boy raised from the dead. Just one touch of Jesus, where you could take all of the money in the world, all of the degrees in the world, all of the Nobel Prizes in the world, all of the pleasure, the power, the reputation, the success, and you can just accrue it all to your account. You're still dead. All of that. All of the weight of that. All of the glory of that. All of the significance of that. Versus one touch from Jesus. Oh, that's why Paul loved to preach the gospel. This is why we love to bring the gospel to you, knowing that even if you're the winner at life, you're going to end up the loser. But one touch from Jesus. Won't you surrender your life and your heart to Jesus Christ? Allow him to touch you. Allow him to come and give you new life, to have the Holy Spirit come into your life, to regenerate you, to cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is what Paul is preaching. And Agrippa, Festus cries out, "You're nuts, man." But then Paul starts to talk to Agrippa. He says, "I know that Agrippa understands these things." And now he addresses himself to King Agrippa in verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Because even though Agrippa had been raised in Rome, and in one sense was Roman to the heart, he still had a Jewish mind. And he still believed the scripture. And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Agrippa said, "Boy, man, you've hooked me, and you're reeling me in. You haven't landed me yet. But just in a short time, you might land me." And Paul says, "Boy, I'd love to land you. I'd love to close the deal. I'd love to have you pray that prayer of confession of Jesus being your Lord and your Savior." Now, some of your translations, it may read verse 28 as a question mark. And it comes across a little bit sarcastically. "Will you persuade me in a short time to become a Christian? Come on, man." But in the Greek, it's not an interrogative. It's not a question mark. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. And King Agrippa says, "You will persuade me to become a Christian." Festus thinks you're a maniac. "Boy, I think you're onto something, Paul. I think you're onto something." And then the meeting was adjourned at that point. We're told, Jesus tells the parable of the soils about the sower going out and sowing seeds, and there's different types of soil that the seed is sowed into. And some of the seed falls on the path, the hardened path, and there's no way for the seed to sink into the ground and to germinate and to grow. And Jesus interprets that as the seed that falls onto the pathway, as Satan coming and taking that seed. The birds come and they eat the seeds off the path, and that's analogous to Satan coming and stealing the seed out of your mind, telling you that you don't need Jesus. The preacher's a crackpot. You don't need to listen to that. There is no afterlife, or everybody goes to heaven, or who knows what he might tell you. Satan stole the seed from Agrippa's mind. But how many times have you heard the gospel? Time after time after time. Listen, open up your heart and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Agrippa thought he had too much to lose if he were to receive Jesus right there. He'd fall out of favor with Rome. He'd have to give up his relationship with Bernice. And maybe he liked his pleasure. Maybe he liked his power. And he knew that Christ in his life would challenge these things. And he preferred the pleasures of earth to the reality of being in heaven forever. But Agrippa walked away. May you not walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple more things here before we close. The message title was Gospel Guidelines, and here are some guidelines. Don't get distracted by the morality of the people you're ministering to. Don't get all in their face about their sexual sins or their addictions or their unforgiveness, their murderous hearts. Stay away from that. This isn't about morality. It goes deeper. And it's not because morality isn't important, but there's something more significant about morality when it comes to a man or a woman's heart and life. So don't get distracted by their morality. Don't get sidetracked by your testimony. I love Paul's testimony here, but it's brief. And he says a lot in a few words. I could have just camped on Paul's testimony here. I didn't want to. I wanted to get through the chapter. And there's a lot there, but Paul speaks it so succinctly and with brevity because he wants to get to the gospel. Some people, when you hear them preach, they'll spend 50 minutes on their testimony and 10 minutes on Jesus, and It's like, you know, I was so bad, I was such a drug addict, and I had so much pleasure, and I was so popular, I was a rock star, and I was a bad guy, and I beat up these many people. And they just go on and on about themselves. They're more impressed about who they were before Christ than they are with Jesus Christ himself and who he's made them to be now. Don't get sidetracked into your testimony. Preach the gospel and offer an invitation. And this is what Paul did. He preached the gospel, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He preached the gospel, and then he offered an invitation. Agrippa, do you believe? Come on, man, you need to make a decision. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's taking this the facts of the gospel, the reality of who Jesus is, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, coming back again, and then pressing for a decision. Man, you got to get into this. You need to yield your life to Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Will you confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Verse 30. And the king stood up. So after this being offered the invitation, the king stood up and the governor, so Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so this is the fourth time that Paul has defended himself and his ministry before the Roman and the Jewish authorities. But I want you to notice this, is that Paul did not allow a hostility to silence him. He didn't allow the morality of the crowd to distract him, and he didn't allow the indifference of his audience to divert him from preaching Jesus Christ. He wasn't put off by hostility, by morality, or by indifference. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, in these days, don't be put off from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ by offering the gift of God to your friends, your family, your neighbor, your circle of acquaintance, to invite them to trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm inviting you to trust Jesus Christ right now. If you've never made that decision, I can say to you, like Paul said to Agrippa, do you believe? Will you confess? Will you give your life to Christ? You can do that right now. Paul said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. Why don't you do that now? There's a phone number that's been put up on the screen. I don't know if it's been there the whole time, but it will be. And call that number. And we've got an elder there to speak with you, to pray with you, to take your name, that he can just minister to you and talk with you. And in just a moment, we're going to be entering into communion and a worship song. And if you need prayer, call that number. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about the Lord Jesus. But right now, why don't you get your communion elements? Take the juice and the cracker. I'll give you just a moment to gather those up. And we're going to be having a time of communion together, of entering into this beautiful time of remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're told that in the night he was betrayed, that our Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. So let's take this, which represents the body of Jesus given for us on the cross, and let's take it together as the body of Christ. And he also took the cup. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. And so let's joyfully drink of the blood of Christ given for you and for me. Father God, in Jesus' name, We bless you for your body given, for your blood poured out. Thank you that you have made us right with God through your life, your death, your resurrection. Thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again, to give us a hope, Lord, to really anchor us in the deepest meaning and significance and purpose of life. We love you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we sing this last song to you, Father, may it be the confession of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every battle, every heartbreak, every circumstance, I believe that you are my fortress, you are my portion, you are my hiding place. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe through every blessing, through every promise, through every breath I take, I believe that you are provider, you are protector, you are the one I love. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life.